Turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel by Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and also Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 7, and we begin our reading at verse 21. And then in Matthew 25, we begin our reading at verse 1. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as a scribe. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then, that's an interesting word, for it connects us with the 24th chapter and the teaching of our Lord in chapter 24. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now let's pray. Our Father, we ask you now that by thy grace thou wilt speak to us in such a way that our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, nor in the words of man, but rather in the power of God. Grant that this may be so. Deliver us from any frivolity or anything that would hinder the Spirit of God from speaking to our hearts. We ask this for the glory of God and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our Lord's public ministry began with a great sermon. It is called the Sermon on the Mount. Our Lord's public ministry closed with a great sermon. We call it the Olivet Discourse. In considering his public ministry, it is interesting to note how these two great sermons of our Lord say the same thing in different ways. Many times when you witness for the Lord and you speak to people, especially religious people, they many times tell you, "Oh, I just love the Sermon on the Mount." And the moment they say that to me, I'm sure of one thing. They don't know what the Sermon on the Mount says. The Sermon on the Mount of our blessed Lord has a message, and it is a great message, a warning. Very seldom do you ever hear anybody saying, "I love the Olivet Discourse." The Olivet Discourse deals with the coming of the Lord. It deals with what is known as eschatology. It is very amazing to me when I read the first public ministry of the Lord and the final public ministry of the Lord, how they both sound a warning to professors. Now, I realize also that there is the upper room discourse, which came later. But remember, the difference between the upper room discourse and the other discourses of the Lord, the upper room discourse of the Lord was to his own disciples, and to them he revealed his heart. But the Sermon on the Mount is public. The Olivet Discourse is public. Now, in both sermons, a very solemn note is sounded. In the passage we read in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 23, our Lord definitely says that, and he uses the word, against religious professors, he said, "I will profess to them I never knew you." He isn't going to say, "I knew you at one time, but I've forgotten about you." He says, "I never knew you." Furthermore, when you come to the Olivet Discourse and the five foolish virgins rap on the door to come into the wedding, to the marriage feast and to the wedding, he says unto them in verse 12 of Matthew 25, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Now these are solemn words. "I know you not. I never knew you." I was amazed at and very intrigued by a statement by Oswald Chambers in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, and I just picked it off the shelf last night to see what he had to say on a few verses in Matthew chapter 7. And the one statement that he made intrigued me very much. And this is what he said. It's very brief. He said, "Always distinguish between warnings and threatenings." I never thought of that before, and then he added this: "God never threatens, and the devil never warns." I had never thought of that. You think it through. You may live in sin and iniquity, and there's no warning from the devil. God never threatens man. God cries out to man, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God cries out to man, turn you, why will you die, saith the Lord. These are not threatenings, but they are warnings. God warns men. God warns men in words like this, as we find in the book of Proverbs: "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and not without remedy." And I like one word out of that. In a special way, it is the word "often." He that being often reproved, it reminds me of God's grace. That's a verse that my friend Bill Patterson came to know the Lord. "He that being often reproved," he said, "God had been dealing with me in real conviction of sin, but the world, on the other hand, had a real pull, for he was the captain of the cricket team." And he was a captain of the soccer team. And the world had a real pull. And a wise Sunday school teacher who cared for his soul, he said to him, "Bill, the scripture says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's not a threat. That's a warning. That's a warning to flee to the grace of God, to flee to Christ for the salvation that's in Him. Furthermore, there are other words in Scripture. I'm thinking of the one at the close of our reading in Matthew 25, where we read, "Ye know not, be ye therefore ready, for ye know not the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh." There are things that finite man will never know. God says, be ready. God says, be ready. So these statements of our Lord that we read in the Sermon on the Mount and that we read in the Olivet Discourse, they are not threatenings, but they are warnings. Satan never warned. Satan never warned when biased. Never warned him. Other people may have, but not Satan. Satan never warned that man from the Cleveland Browns either. Friends, Satan doesn't warn. God does. God does. And God's message to man is, be ye therefore ready. I have a friend. One. I have a friend and he likes to greet me with the words, are you ready for that great and notable day? I love to hear it. Because to be ready for that day means that a person is genuinely converted by God. Now for the past 3 weeks we examined the subject of conversion. 4 Sundays ago we dwelt on the marks of the unconverted. Then we dwelt on the subject of necessity for conversion, and then the nature of conversion last week. Today, I want to consider with you mistakes made concerning conversion, the mistakes that are made. Now, when we talk about conversion, we're talking about that change that takes place when a person believes the gospel. And when I talk about the change, there we expect a change, because when a person believes the gospel, their belief is the result of the grace of God effectually working in them, creating in them a new heart. A new heart that responds to righteousness. A new heart that responds to the Word of God. A new heart that manifests itself in a new life. And that new life is called by many the new birth. And our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, it was absolutely necessary. Now because there are so many, and because it's so easy to confuse outward activity and inward reality, and because we're so prone to judge by outward evidence, it is necessary to examine the mistakes that are often made in relation to conversion. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, in His close, He spoke of 2 men who built. Builders. The one man built immediately. He built a house on the sand, and his house went up rather quickly. You know, if you don't dig a foundation, you can build a house rapidly. You just start building. But the man who digs the foundation, now you don't see a foundation. The foundation's out of sight in a building. You don't see the foundation. But the man who digs the foundation and he gets down to the solid rock, that man is building for eternity. He's building a house that he's sure. And this is the meaning of the passage in Matthew 7. Our Lord sounds a warning. He says, you may build something that looks great, that looks big. For when the house that was built on the sand fell, the scripture says great was the fall of it. The house that was built on the rock, it stood. It was solid. It had a foundation. And beloved, if we're wise, as God's children in the proclamation of the gospel, we're going to be more concerned with foundations than we are with an outward show. It is the foundation that is important. And unless we are built on the person of Jesus Christ, unless we know that we have passed from death unto life, unless the evidence of conversion is ministering to our own spirit, that we are the children of God and is manifest in an appetite for the things of God, these passages should be a warning to us, to cause us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're truly born of God. Now, the first warning I would like to sound this morning as to a mistake that he's made concerning conversion, it is this. Conversion is not merely the profession of Christianity. Christianity, beloved, is more than a name. When Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 20, and in the verses before verse 20, he says, "You Corinthians have lived as kings." I couldn't help but think of that verse when I heard the announcement. Bring plenty of money tomorrow or on Friday. The next verse in 1 Corinthians says, the kingdom of God does not lie in word, but in power. We can make a big show over what we possess, beloved. But do we have a power of righteousness within? Beloved, we are living in a world that is rapidly approaching judgment. The rains are going to descend and the winds are going to blow and houses built on the sand are going to collapse. It doesn't matter how well you sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms if you have no foundation. Beloved, our Lord speaks directly. The kingdom of God is not lie in word, but in power. In power! The power of the Spirit of God within. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, we read this. Therefore, the foundation of God standeth sure, and I'm not out to rob anybody of their assurance. Sometimes when a person speaks strongly along this line, a person who has problems with assurance can say, "Oh, I'm not saved. I'm not out to rob anybody of assurance." The Word of God definitely says the foundation of God stands sure. And my friend, if you're on the foundation, you have nothing to worry about. For the foundation of God stands sure. It has this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. But then he adds, therefore, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is how I know that I'm his. If I'm his, God knows it. And all my telling him doesn't change anything. He knows it. For in Galatians chapter 4, when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God. And that's the thing. Not so much that I know God, but that I am known of God. That means that God had an intimate relationship with me. And he has an intimate relationship. I am known of his. You see, 2 Timothy 2:19 commands those who name the name of Christ to depart from iniquity. But many profess Christianity and they continue in their iniquity. Oh, what a fatal mistake. What a fatal mistake. God doesn't save people in their sins. He saves them from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is a departure from iniquity. Paul, when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, he spoke to him of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny him. We may profess to know God with our lips. How about the works? In works, they deny Him. You see, beloved, a fatal flaw, a fatal mistake relative to conversion is the idea, I have professed, and when God saves, He saves with an eternal salvation. I believe that. I believe that God only has one kind of salvation, it's eternal salvation. But when you put the emphasis on man, where it is placed today in our man-centered society, I made a profession. I this, I that, I went forward. I shook the preacher's hand. They took me down the Roman road. I know the four spiritual laws. And you can go down the list, beloved. We have made it so easy for men. And we have failed to dig our foundations and dig them well. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. This is not a threat, friends. This is a warning. Warnings are given in order that we examine ourselves. Well, beloved, we cannot say that we are truly converted if we are still living the same way we always did. And if we only think about God when it's convenient to us. The foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25, they had made a profession of conversion. They even looked like the wise virgin. Furthermore, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slept. The wise virgins were sleeping the same as the foolish virgins. They all slept. The difference was when the cry came, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. There's a little word in 1 Thessalonians 4, in that passage that deals with the rapture of the church. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, we find there are two groups that are mentioned. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. You find there's a one group called brethren. And you find another group called the others who have no hope. There are those who are brethren, and they are brethren because of relationship, not because of denominational name. There are brethren because of relationship, a relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. Others who have no hope are those who are outside the ark of safety. They never knew a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. The difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins had no oil. And oil in Scripture speaks of the reality of the Holy Spirit's work within. Romans 8, verse 9 says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now when we talk about profession, and the foolish virgins must have professed, for they were with the wise men. I have a difficulty with V's and W's. That Dutch, being a Dutchman, is, you don't know how difficult it is, but I have that difficulty. Listen. The foolish virgins professed. And when you read Matthew chapter 7, the list of the activities of those to whom our Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. They say to him, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in thy name. Lord, in thy name we have done many wonderful works. And another place they say to him, Lord, we've even eaten and we drank in your presence. That means they came to the Lord's Supper. But he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Christianity is more than just mere profession. The Lord Jesus says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 20. But the second thing we want to consider is this. Conversion is not putting on the badge of Christ in baptism. Oh, how many people I meet who have the idea that because you've been baptized, everything is all right. You see, Acts chapter 8 is very clear. Simon the sorcerer, he believed and was baptized, but he never really believed to the saving of the soul. He believed, but he was never saved. It wasn't genuine faith. I tried to explain genuine faith to a man on Friday morning. I've spoken to this man many times, and it took place in a restaurant, by the way. I stopped to get a cup of coffee, and I had a weak reach. And, of course, there's a woman sitting next to me, and she said, well, you're not going to have to preach Sunday. You already preached. Well, I'm glad she said that, because I learned something. My message got across the other way. And, of course, you know, I have I whisper, you know. but I don't believe in, I try not to be obnoxious, but at the same time, we have a message, and it's the only message that saves us. But I turned to my friend and I said, the faith that saves can be illustrated this way, and you've all heard my illustration, but I don't know of a better one, and that's why I don't change. I don't know of a better illustration. If you and I were on a luxury liner crossing the Atlantic, like the Titanic, if we were crossing the Atlantic, you see, and all of a sudden there was a tremendous jolt, and then the captain called everybody to the deck, and he announced the word, we've hit an iceberg, the ship is taking on water faster than the pumps can expel it. We're going to sink. This ship is going down. Now, there are lifeboats. The men are lowering the lifeboats. I want you to go and get in the lifeboat. About 12 miles over the horizon, there's an island. Get in the boat, and you'll be safe on the island. The men know the direction. Get in the boat. You see, genuine saving faith consists of three things. It consists, number one, of knowledge, number two, of assent, and number three, commitment. Now watch how this works. I turned to my friend and said, you and I on that boat, we'd look at each other and say, boy, that captain's a great guy. He told us the truth. And there are multitudes of people who say that Jesus Christ is a good man. He told us the truth. He revealed the Father. That's knowledge. We have knowledge. We hit an iceberg. The ship is going down. The Word of God is a book of knowledge, primarily. It gives us knowledge concerning the teaching and the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I said we not only have knowledge, we have assent. You and I can look at each other and we can say, you know, I believe every word that the captain said. I believe he'd never say anything wrong. What he said is right. That's assent. We give assent to the truthfulness of the message. But where are our feet? Our feet are on a sinking ship. We can have knowledge, we can have assent. And I'm so afraid that there are multitudes of people who are content with knowledge. We are able to quote a few verses of Scripture. We say, oh, I believe that everything that the Lord Jesus said is true. Or we can go down the line and we can talk loudly of what we believe. But you see, our feet are on a sinking ship. There must be a commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's saving faith, beloved. We commit ourselves to Him. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, and we sing the stanza, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Simon believed. He wanted to perform miracles. But he was never born of God. He was baptized, but he wasn't saved. Oh, there are many today that dream that effectual grace is necessarily tied to the external administration of baptism. My friend, it is not. Unless you've been saved before you're baptized. If they sprinkle the water on your head, you're just a sprinkled sinner. If they put you under the water, as I believe the word baptism teaches, immersion, if they put you under the water, if they put a sinner under, they have to bring a sinner up, otherwise you'll drown him. Baptism does not save. Baptism is a glorious truth. It's a testimony to the world of our position in Christ, that we died and we arose again with him. But beloved, if you're not saved before you're baptized, you're not saved after you're baptized, because baptism doesn't save. Now, if baptism saves, then we'd have to change the language of Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, in a few verses before the verses that we read in our lesson this morning, verse 13, our Lord said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for why? Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." If baptism saves, we'd have to change those words. There are few that be that find the gate. We would have to say few there be that miss it. Beloved, let us hold to the word of God. Now, conversion does not lie also in moral righteousness. Our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 20, "Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter." Paul, in his unconverted state, as Saul of Tarsus, attained the righteousness that the law demanded. So we read in Philippians 3. Now, it was not the righteousness that the law demanded looking at it from the eyes of God. It was the eyes that the law demanded looking at it through the rabbis. That which these other scribes and Pharisees desired. Philippians 3 verse 6. He said, "Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." The Pharisee of Luke chapter 18 could say, "I'm not an extortioner." He could look around, and especially at the publican, and he could say, "I'm not an extortioner," or the publican. He was. And Zacchaeus, his confession is a good confession regards what publicans did. And the publican, you know, was a tax gatherer. He could say, "I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer," he said. "I'm not unjust." But he was right in his own eyes, but he was wrong in the eyes of God. Now, beloved, genuine conversion does not condemn morality. It only tells you if you rest in your morality for salvation, you're lost. Because God only saves one class of people, it is sinners. And I want to get on to this fourth mistake that is often made, and I'm afraid that he's made in this area. Conversion does not consist in an external conformity to the rules of piety. You and I are living in an area where it's easy to listen to the rules that men have set up, and thereby compare ourselves with ourselves and among ourselves. It's so easy to do it. It is easy, friend, to have a form of godliness, but no power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes concerning those who in the last days will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In the form of godliness, you can pray long prayers. the Pharisees did, Matthew 23:14. You may fast often, the Pharisees did, Luke 18:12. You can hear gladly. You can hear gladly. King Herod did. He delighted on listening to John the Baptist. He liked to listen to John preach. You can hear gladly. You can be very forward in your service for God. The Israelites were, Isaiah 1:11. You see, and yet you can be a stranger to genuine conversion. In all probability, the foolish virgin would fit this category in which our Lord spoke. Now you and I are living in an area of the country where outward conformity to man-made rules is more important than the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. Outward conformity to man-made rules. There's an illustration in the Old Testament, beloved. I preached on this once. I called it the crutch Christian. And if I had time, I'd tell you the results of the sermon. They're quite interesting even to this day. But I'm not going to. But I spoke on the crutch Christian, 2 Kings 12, that the king was a good king all the days that Jehoiada, the good priest, lived. Jehoiada was a good priest. And the king did well as long as Jehoiada lived. He repaired the house of God. He did this and that. But the time came when Jehoiada died. And the king went the way of the flesh. Jehoiada, the good priest, was buried in the tombs and the sepulchers of the king. Jehoash, the king, was not buried with the king. He was buried in a common grave. A crutch Christian. A profession without a conversion. You see, beloved, what makes the difference is conversion is not a superficial change. It is an inward work of the Spirit of God. A Felix may tremble at the preaching of Paul, but he wasn't converted. A King Herod may enjoy the preaching of John the Baptist, and yet have him beheaded. It shows that the outward part of man was moved, but not the inward heart. And conversion deals with the heart. And beloved, if we make mistakes, the mistakes of outward profession without inward reality, we're not converted. It's possible, friends, to be alarmed with sin. When an athlete like Lenny Bias dies by a drug overdose, we're alarmed at sin. The only problem is it only lasts a week or two. And we're back living the same way we always live. It only lasts a short time. You see, it's another thing to be crucified by converting grace and reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It is possible, friends, to mistake conviction for conversion. I have a question in closing. If you were called into the presence of God today, why should God receive you? Forget the person next to you. Why should God receive you into His presence? I want you to think of that. If God called you home today, why should He receive you? On what basis will God say, "Come home"? You're mine. I asked a woman one day who questioned me in a Bible class, and this woman I knew did a lot of telephone work. Not that she did a lot of telephone work, she spent a lot of time on the telephone. And I said to her, would you take a survey till next week? I'd like you to ask this question of everybody that calls. Don't tell them any answers, just don't put words in their mouth, just ask the question. And my question was, if you were to die in the next 5 minutes, upon what are you depending to get to heaven? That was the question. Well, she didn't come the next week. But someone else did, who was there. A lady was there who taught a Sunday school class in one of our large churches in the city. And she said on Sunday morning, with a burdened heart, these women had listened to me teach the Word of God for over 3 years. And she said, I went around every member of the class, one at a time. I didn't say whether they were right or wrong or otherwise. I just asked that question. And she said, it shook me to the core. Only 3 people had the right answer. Conversion, friend. God doesn't threaten. God warns. Are you converted? If God called you into His presence today, on what basis will He receive you? May I answer that question? I gave you a lot of time to think. If you thought of anything other than the person and work of Christ, what our Lord Jesus did when He died on the cross, that He died for your sins in order that He might provide you with a righteousness that would enable you to come into His holy presence, you're still lost. It's only His work that saves, and it is His work that we receive when we receive Him. It's impossible to receive Him apart from His work. And my friend, no matter who you are, no matter where you are, that person who receives His work in order that you might have His righteousness and not your own, His life, for the Christian life is living His life in your shoes through your body. That's what conversion does. If you thought if any other idea came through your mind on what you're depending or upon the basis on which God will receive you, you're lost and you need to be saved. Deal with that matter, friend. But if it's the person and work of Christ, sing from the heart, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My friend, if you're here, and you realize that you're lost, after the closing prayer, why not stay behind and let's talk about it with an open Bible. Now let's pray.